could have just stayed up here, I guess. We have an honor and privilege today. We thank Pastor Bendorf and his wife, Char, for coming. He's kind of on a marathon today, so he's preaching here, and then he's going on to his church and preaching, right?
Correct.
And so we're very thankful for that. Most of you know Pastor Bendorf and his wife. They were instrumental in helping us get started here. And a lot of encouragement and knowledge, and we just thank them for that. Pastor Bendorf, it's yours.
Well, good morning. Right now I am discombobulated, so let me get combobulated. I'll put this over here. You know, I'm used to a different pulpit. This is, I've got a nice, good, open space here, but I have to organize everything on this desk. And I'm going to begin with a psalm. We're going to turn to Colossians. You could turn to the book of Colossians profitably, I believe. Chapter 2. Now, what good are we if we don't tell people how they can be saved? And I want to begin with a psalm that will point us in that direction, and then we'll turn back to the book of Colossians. The psalm is one that I discovered in a new way because I was reading in this psalm from a different translation. I normally read New King James, New American Standard, but for some personal reading, I enjoy oftentimes the NIV, and I had never read this psalm in the NIV. And in the NIV, these verses that I'm going to read are clearer than they are in the other translations. Listen to these words from Psalm 49. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? And here's the point that I'm after. Psalm 49:7. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom of life is costly. That is, the payment for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. That is, no one has enough money to purchase a soul so that that soul will live for all eternity. But yet at the end, or a few verses later, not quite at the end, in verse 15, David writes, "But God will redeem my soul from the grave. Surely he will take me to himself." So here are these statements that it costs too much. The price is too high for someone to purchase a soul so that it can go to heaven. It can be with God. It will live on for eternity. No man can do that. But yet God sent his son Jesus in the likeness of human flesh, taking on humanity so that he, while being God, is now the God-man. And he did exactly what the psalmist said couldn't be done. He has ransomed us, and he has made it possible for us to live. And in our final form, we're going to have a resurrected body, and it's going to live forever in heaven, and it'll never decay. It'll never get old. This is amazing. Impossible to redeem someone in such a way, but yet Jesus redeemed us in exactly that way. So just keep that in the back of your minds, and we'll come up with that in a little bit. Now, Colossians chapter 2. I should tell you that I have reached that stage in life that if I were a professor, I would be the absent-minded professor. Not unlike the professor in a small college town in the Midwest who walked to school every day and did his work, was appreciated by the school and by his students. And he would walk to school, walk home, walk to school, walk home. And he got promoted to be department head. But he was still the absent-minded professor. And after he got promoted, he was making a lot more money, and they decided to upgrade their house. So he moved to a new subdivision. His wife took care of everything. She made the purchase and so on. And she said one day, "Now, today's the day we move. Remember, don't come back here, because we won't be here. We'll be at the new house." And she said, "You'll probably forget the address, being that you're the absent-minded professor. So I will write your address down, the new address, on this 3x5 card." And so he went to school that day, and a student asked him a question after class: "Where do I find such and such information?" "Oh, that's this book, page 297, left column, second paragraph, third line. That's where you start reading. You'll find it. Here, I'll write it down for you." He pulled out a 3x5 card and wrote that bibliographic information down. Well, after school, you know what he did. He went to the wrong place. He walked home to the old house, and he went to enter the house, and the door was locked. He said, "What's going on here? We never lock our door." And sure enough, the house was locked, and he looked, and there were no curtains. He looked inside the windows, and there was no furniture. And he said, "Oh, I remember. We bought a new house. And I'm supposed to go to the new house, not this house. Now, let's see, where is that new house?" "I remember my wife wrote that information down for me on a 3x5 card," and he went to reach for that 3x5 card, and it was gone. He'd given that 3x5 card to the student. But he got a glimmer of hope, because a little boy came walking down the sidewalk. And the professor said, "Little boy, the family that used to live here moved today. Can you tell me where they moved?" And the little boy said, "Come on, Dad, follow me. Mom knew that you'd probably go to the wrong place." Well, that's the absent-minded professor, and I think I have reached a status close to that. But we don't have to remember these great truths, because they're written down for us, and we're going to consider today Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Let's read the text. "For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged and knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom is hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now I say this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Verse 1 gives us Paul's concern for the church. I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. Now, Paul had an association with both the church at Colossae and the church in Laodicea. He started neither of these two churches. Probably his associates started them. And he says that he has a conflict. The conflict was real and it was certain. And the conflict is a conflict that your church faces. It's a conflict that our church faces. It is a conflict that all churches that desire to be true to the Word of God face. Namely, there is a power that Paul wrestled with. And that power was seeking the ruin of the church at Colossae, the church at Laodicea, and the church in Lake Geneva, and the church in Harvard, and you can name all the locales around the world. There is a power that is seeking the ruin of all true churches. And these powers were real and resolute. And Bishop Handley Mole of a few generations ago, said, therefore he had to meet them foot to foot, force to force in Christ. We have an example of that conflict in the church of Laodicea, because while Paul did not write an epistle to the church at Laodicea, someone did. Who wrote an epistle to the church at Laodicea? Jesus did. It's in the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 has seven letters to seven churches. One of those churches is Laodicea. Jesus is the speaker. He is the writer. And he says to the angel of the church of Laodiceans, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or the beginner of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold nor hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and in white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone... if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on the throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Churches must purposefully struggle against spiritual indifference and lukewarmness. Lukewarmness is always a possibility. God says that it's better to be hot or cold. In a sense, it's better to be cold than lukewarm. Lukewarm, you still think you've got something going for you. Cold, you know you don't. And so there was that kind of a struggle. Then there's the struggle for souls, the struggle for lost souls. Do we as churches today struggle? Do we agonize? The word struggle means to have agony, to agonize. Do we really struggle for lost souls? Jude did. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. On some have compassion, making a distinction. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Do we struggle for lost souls? Do we care enough about them that we will agonize over their lost condition and that we'll do everything we can to bring them to Christ? So that's Paul's concern for the church. Let's go next to his desire for the church, verses 2 and 3, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To be encouraged is to be called to one side. The means of encouragement is to be knit together, compacted, welded together into genuine unity. Not false unity, but true unity. Now there is a work of being knit together in unity that God does, but there is also a work that we do. Unity is something that churches have to work at. It takes effort. It takes labor for a church to be unified. And you all have a part in it. You all are a part of the effort to be knit together, to have unity. You're all a part of the encouraging, to go to one another's side. When you sense that someone is in spiritual trouble. Now the consequence of encouragement is that we're attaining all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge and the mystery of God the Father and of Christ. We grow. You see, you cannot have true knowledge of God apart from moral and spiritual commitment to Him. We have to have that. We can't grow in God if we're not committed to Him. With this statement in verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul is fighting a new teaching that was gaining a strong foothold in that day. We call it Gnosticism. Now that sounds like a strange word, but Gnosticism is related to a word that we know very well. It's related to the word knowledge. This Gnosticism taught that knowledge was attained by knowing a series of emanations. And here's what we mean by that. God created this angel, created an angel, created an angel, and created an angel, created an angel. Those were emanations. They emanated one from the next. You got the idea? They were these emanations. And you had to know this. You had to know God through these emanations. And not everybody did. And they held the secret. And the secret was hidden from you unless you signed on with them. Now, with that in mind, Paul writes that that wisdom and knowledge are not hidden in emanation. They are hidden where? They're hidden in Christ. That's where they're hidden. If you know Christ, then you have the true source of knowledge. Christ alone is sufficient for this. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge aren't hidden in some angel. They're hidden in God's Son, Jesus Christ. They're kept without fail. They're not concealed. And that takes us to Paul's warning for the church. Verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. There were some clever communicators who were seducing people from true faith in Christ and saying, come on over here, come on over here, look what we've got. You're not getting everything. They're holding back from you. They're keeping you down. That guy Paul, he's keeping the truth from you. You need to come over to us. We'll let you know everything. Kind of reminds me of Eve and in the Garden of Eden having a discussion with the serpent. You know? God is holding back on you, Eve. He doesn't want you to know this. If you do what I want you to do, you can have true knowledge. You can know more. God's keeping it from you. And Eve ate the fruit, disobeying God. And that phenomena happens today just as real as, and it's just as real as it was in the Garden of Eden with serpent and Eve. If someone comes to you and says, I've got new truth, I've got superior knowledge, I've got new truth that no one has ever discovered before, get out your baloney detector and turn it on. Because that's not the case. The Scriptures are not a private interpretation. 2 Peter 1:21. Persuasive words are smooth talk, fast talk, pithy arguments. Let's look at the next truth in Colossians 1:5. Paul's rejoicing for the truth. We have his concern for the truth, his desire for the church, his warning to the church. And then we have his rejoicing for the church. For though I'm absent in the flesh, verse 5, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He was telling them what he was hoping to see. He knew they were capable of it. They were born again. They were saved. They were capable of producing good order. Good order is referring to an orderly array or a band of disciplined soldiers. Steadfastness means that they were putting up a solid front. The army is under attack, but the lines are unbroken. Their discipline was intact, and their reliance on Christ is unshaken. And that takes us to verses 6 and 7. Paul's exhortation to the church. As you have received, therefore, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now, this expression, to walk in Him, is a really interesting one. Let's do some exploring in the writings of the Apostle Paul and John, in one case, about the kind of walk that we should have. Would you turn back to the book of Ephesians? And let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say in this book about our walk. You know, if you read the epistles over and over again, then you'll begin to get an impression of a theme that is repeated or an instruction that is repeated. Let me just give you a challenge sometime. I've done this for a while, but I've done it many, many times. That's to take a book of the Bible like Philippians or Ephesians or Colossians and read it every day for a month. Read the whole book. Some days, at least one day a week, read it out loud. And you'll be surprised. It may take you less time to read it out loud than it does to read it without reading out loud, because sometimes when we're just reading it without reading it out loud, we get a little distracted and we lose our place and start thinking about other things and we don't keep moving forward through the book. But if you read it out loud sometimes and then discipline yourself to just read it normally without reading out loud, for 1 month, a couple things will happen by the end of the month. First, when you're opening your Bible, say if you choose Philippians, and you're going to read it once a day for a month, when you open your Bible, it'll automatically fall open to Philippians. And the second thing is that somewhere along the way, about day 20 or 25, you may begin to say, I've seen this before. This is familiar territory to me. I remember reading this one time. And by the end of the time, it may become your book. You will possess it. You will own it. But here's a third thing that will happen. Your Bible will fall open. You'll recognize it. But third, you'll pick up themes. And one of the themes that you can pick up in Ephesians is the word walk. By the way, if you were to do this with the book of Philippians, you would pick up a theme of the theme of joy. That word occurs several times in the book of Philippians. Well, in Ephesians, this word that pops out at me is the word walk. Turn to Ephesians 2:10. Now, all of us know Ephesians 2:8-9. That we are we've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But did you know that verse 9 is followed by verse 10? This is an amazing fact, but it is. Verse 9 is followed by verse 10. And what does verse 10 say? It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So our walk should be a prepared walk. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the Lord, of the calling with which you are called." So it is a worthy walk. In verse 17, it is a living walk. "I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God," and so on. That's a dead walk. Their walk is dead. Ours should not be dead. Our walk should be a living walk. Chapter 5, verse 2. Paul says, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." So we should have a loving walk. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, we should have a righteous walk. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And we should have a wise walk. Chapter 5, verse 15. "See to it then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." I think we should look at some more of these. Look at Philippians chapter 3. In verse 16, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." So we should have an informed walk, or a patterned walk, or a unified walk. There are several ideas that come out of Colossians 3:16. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, we should have a God-pleasing walk. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 12, we should have a proper walk. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, we should have an orderly walk. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, we should have a Christ-like walk. So let's plug all that in to our thinking in Colossians. As you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in Him with a prepared walk, a worthy walk, a living walk, a loving walk, a righteous walk, a wise walk, a pattern walk, a God-pleasing walk, a proper walk, an orderly walk, a Christ-like walk. My, what a rich little expression. So walk in Him. Are you walking like that? Does that describe your life? Do you ever put your spiritual life in automatic and just sort of let it sail down the road? Are you? Yeah, I'm really interested in this new technology. Driverless cars. Driverless cars. They're amazing. They're already using them out in California. Does that describe your spiritual life? Is your spiritual life going down the street without a driver? Is it on totally automatic mode? We shouldn't be like that. We need to be engaged. So that's the root command, walk in Christ. And here's the measure. The measure is contained in the words, as you have received Christ. It's also verse 6, I should say. I think I might have, I was looking ahead at 7. It's actually verse 6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you receive Him? How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? We received Him by faith, and we received Him to the exclusion of everyone else. We aren't looking to anyone else. Friends, my entire hope of eternal life is in Christ and no one else. I'm going with Him all the way. I'm not dividing my faith between Him and anyone else. It's Christ and Christ alone. That's how I received Him. I've abandoned hope in everything and everyone else, and I've especially abandoned any hope in myself. I've got a library full of books, and there are all these wonderful authors, and I enjoy reading some of them. But I don't have any hope in them. And we can turn on Christian radio stations and we can listen to this preacher and that preacher and that preacher, and as long as they're preaching the truth, God bless them. And I enjoy some of them too. But whether I enjoy them or not, I don't have any hope in them. They're not my hope of eternal life. My hope of eternal life isn't some teacher or preacher or author or book. My hope of eternal life is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Is that your hope? Is it in Christ alone? It must be. As we have received Christ by faith, and by faith in Christ alone. And then this being rooted the walking in him, I should say, is defined by four participles in verse 7. You have your main verb in a sentence, and the main verb here is to walk in him. That's the command. And then there are four words or expressions that fill out what that means and what it looks like. The first is rooted. Rooted. Now, what's really interesting about this word root is that it is in a tense. And in case there are one or two grammarians among you, and you don't have to be a grammarian, but I can shortcut my explanation if you're a grammarian, and I can just tell you that it is a perfect tense. What is a perfect tense? When something is in the perfect tense, it is a past event with a continuing result. You were rooted in him. When did you get rooted in Christ? Answer, when you got saved. You got rooted in him. But the result is a continuing result. Past event, continuing result. You were rooted with him, and you are in him, and you are still rooted in him. You always will be. Now, there's a different tense in the next expression, the next participle, built up. That is a present tense. And for you grammarians, you know that a present tense means that it is a continuing action. Being built up in him goes like this. We're being built up and 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 built up, etc. Step by step. So to speak, inch by inch. Don't you wish that it would just take off and go vertical? Totally. Wouldn't that be nice? Sorry. That's not going to happen in this life. It's as we go through the trials of life and experience the grace of God and grow in the Word and in fellowship with one another and encouragement of one another and unity with one another. Prayer, trusting Him, being faithful, coming to Him for cleansing when we sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's being built up. And then established in the faith. That expression in the faith refers, the word faith there is a noun. The faith refers to the body of doctrine that comes from the Bible. You can't be built up apart from the Scriptures. It's impossible. You have to have God's Word. And then we are to be abounding in thankfulness. Now, it's my personal belief that honesty is the king of virtues. And it's also my personal belief that gratitude is the queen of virtues. Honesty and gratitude are two wonderful virtues to have put together. Thankfulness shows absolute trust in Christ. Now I want to come back to that passage in Psalm. I'm not going to turn there again. But I want to emphasize to you, lest there should be someone here who does not know Christ as Savior. We should never assume that everyone is born again in our midst. How many of you know John Tolliver? John used to live here in town. He's now a missionary with Wycliffe Associates. John has a sister named Susie. John and Susie were raised in a Christian home. Their daddy was a pastor. There are several other Tollivers. I know another one of them, Rich. He was my friend at Grace Seminary. These are all fine people. But Susie has an unusual testimony. She was a pastor's wife. In fact, our church supported she and her husband in church planting in Louisville, Kentucky, where they're still serving. After she and her husband, Larry, had raised their family, she came to understand a very important truth. A pastor's wife, raised in a pastor's home, married to a pastor who served as a faithful pastor for years and years and years, and she had a spiritual problem. You know what it was? She wasn't saved. And I'm giving you information that's very public. Her story is on Unshackled, which is the famous radio broadcast program put out by Pacific Garden Mission. You can go online and look for the Sue Duncan story, and it'll give you the account of her testimony in coming to Christ after raising a family and being a pastor's wife. So we never assume that everyone is saved. Right? So listen to this. During the presidency of Andrew Jackson, George Wilson, a postal clerk, robbed a federal payroll from a train and in the process killed a guard. The court convicted him and sentenced him to hang. Because of public sentiment against capital punishment, however, a movement began to secure a presidential pardon for Wilson. It was his first offense, after all, and he'd lived an exemplary life apart from this payroll heist and this murder. And eventually, Jackson intervened with a pardon. And amazingly, Wilson refused the pardon. And since this had never before happened, the Supreme Court was asked to rule on whether someone could refuse a presidential pardon. The Supreme Court deliberated, and Chief Justice John Marshall handed down the court's decision. A pardon is a parchment whose only value must be determined by the receiver of the pardon. It has no value apart from that which the receiver gives to it. George Wilson has received to accept the pardon. We cannot conceive why he would do so, but he has. Therefore, George Wilson must die. George Wilson, as punishment for his crime, was hanged. Pardon, declared the Supreme Court, must not only be granted, it must be accepted. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. But that's not enough to secure our salvation. His death on the cross has no value for us unless we receive it and accept it and claim it and believe in it and trust it. Is that you? Are you trusting the pardon offered by Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation? Lord, seal this great thought and the great thoughts of the Apostle Paul's relationship with the church at Colossae. I pray that you would seal these things to our hearts this day. In Jesus' name we pray.